Well, good morning, church. Good to be with you all. Before we jump in to the sermon this morning, I thought we'd take a moment and just pray for those affected by Hurricane Ian, as we've all watched this week with kind of a heavy heart. So would you guys just pray for me, or pray with me? Lord, it's another one of those weeks where we see the devastation flash across our screens over and over. And God, we just want to lift up those who were in the path of Hurricane Ian. God, the fallout, the destruction, the loss of life. Lord, I just pray that you would be present with Florida and the whole East Coast, Lord, as they experience the fallout of that. God, would you help us to steward your earth better, to help in whatever way and way we can. But God, we pray your mercy over that area. God, be with those families whose lives have drastically changed. Would you strengthen the churches in that area to do your work? Lord, may we at minimum just pray alongside them for their own strengthening in this moment as well. But God, most of all, we pray for your mercy. And so would you pour that out over us? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we are continuing our vision series this week, and just to kind of give a quick overview of where we've been, if you remember about 3 weeks ago, I opened this series, and we really did an overview of where we believe God is leading us in this next season of life. And the kind of big overall vision is that we want to become the people of God, which means really organizing ourselves as apprentices or disciples of Jesus around two goals: a presence to Jesus and participation with Jesus. And so then the week after that, we looked at this idea of becoming the people of God, and we focused really, I didn't draw this out as explicitly, but we were focusing on that word becoming. What does it mean to change? How do we actually transform? And I preached a sermon about how we are what we love, but we don't always love what we think we love. And the idea there was that we are actually more than thinking things, we are loving things. And so if we are going to change, we must look more at this idea of desire, right? And then Dan last week took the people of God, so becoming the people of God, and he looked at this communal aspect of what our formation looks like. And he talked about how he lifted Paul's analogy in Ephesians 2 about becoming the family of God. It is one of the New Testament's favorite metaphors on this people that God is forming and bringing together. And that if we are to be the people of God, we have to take up that identity in which God has initiated for us to be the family of God. And so now this morning, we're getting a little more into the pragmatic. So that's been 3 weeks of throat clearing, if you will. And now we're getting a little bit more this morning into the nitty gritty of what does all of this mean for you and I and where we're going as a community. But before we jump into that, I want to start with a poem by T.S. Eliot. So in 1934, 7 years after joining the Anglican Church, T.S. Eliot wrote this poem, Choruses from the Rock. Begins like this. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but it's worth your time if you want to go back and read it. But it begins with this: the endless cycle of idea and action, endless invention, endless experiment, brings knowledge of motion, but not of stillness, knowledge of speech, but not of silence, knowledge of words and ignorance of the word. All our knowledge brings us nearer to our ignorance. All our ignorance brings us nearer to death, but nearness to death, no nearer to God. Where is the life we've lost in living? Where is the wisdom we have lost in knowledge? Where is the knowledge we've lost in information? The cycles of heaven in 20 centuries bring us further from God and nearer to the dust. Now, Eliot's poem is in some ways, I mean, in 1934, it was prophetic. It was at the beginning of a century which would see all sorts of innovation. Think of even the way transportation, from the plane to the automobile. Think of information moving from newspaper and printed media to digital media. Think of the telephone and communication itself transforming. Think of entertainment, cinema, television. Think of the internet and the iPhone. I mean, in some ways, Eliot's poem was really a prophetic resistance against the idea that all innovation is positive. Right? It's the German sociologist who would reflect on this, Hartmut Rosa, who would say the problem of modernity is not so much the innovation, but rather what the innovation has done, and that has led to what he called acceleration. He says what happens is acceleration, what the Industrial Revolution and modernity has done is it's impacted time. It's made everything move quicker, right? Which brings some good and some bad, but I think what Eliot is pointing out is we have to understand the shadow side of innovation, of acceleration, right? It's Andy Crouch, who's an intellectual, Christian intellectual, who says, and he talks about how technology's goal is moving towards easy everywhere. He says that's the goal of any technological advance, is easy everywhere. And so the result of easy everywhere is that in theory we would have more time. And if you were to look back decades ago, you would see that philosophers and futurists and sci-fi writers would all project that with the rise of labor-saving devices like the dishwasher or the laundry machine or the iPhone, that we would actually be working less hours because we'd have all this time on our hands. Well, I think all of us, that short little chuckle, which was probably a tired chuckle because we realized they were wrong. What happened is actually as these, quote, labor-saving devices came into picture, we did not actually retreat into leisure. Decades ago, we believed that was going to be the problem, is that we would just work less, and what do we do with all our time? But instead, what's happened is we've filled that time with more and more and more. Because the telos, the goal, the aim of technology and innovation is always more, more, more. And so if we can do more, then we can achieve more, then we can earn more. And what happens when we are reduced to humans who just produce to consume is that slowly erodes our soul, doesn't it? Again, just think about how the shift in the Industrial Revolution. Before the Industrial Revolution, production was dependent or had to move at the pace of digestion. Okay, what I mean by that is the fundamental role or that the fundamental thing that could produce and build something was the human or an animal, which meant if they were to expend energy to create something, they had to take in energy. They quite literally had to eat. That had to be digested, churned into humans having energy to then go to work and produce. What the Industrial Revolution does is it plops a machine instead of a human at the center of production and says, we can transcend that limitation. And so when we then transcend that limitation, it's like we can achieve anything and everything we want. It's just a matter of time. Is there anything that defines our particular area more than that? I mean, I think you can make an argument. We live in the innovation capital of the world. A lot of good, but also a shadow side. Or as Eliot would say, where has this life gone that we lost in living? Or maybe even more poignant, centuries earlier than that, Jesus of Nazareth would come on the scene and say, what good is it if you gain the whole world yet forfeit your soul? What good is it if you earn the whole world and yet forfeit your soul? Think of a term like hustle culture. Right, something that we believe is actually not just a good thing, but valorized, that we have to hustle, we have to get after it. Thank God it's Monday, let's go, 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 more, 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 more. And again, there's good that comes from that, but I think the question we have to ask is where is the life we've lost in living? If we gain the whole world but yet lose our soul, was it at all worth it? You see, the fundamental sin that began all of this thing in Genesis 3 was Adam and Eve trying to transcend limitations. And maybe the most ironic thing of all of this is that the majority of us in this room carry around a device in our pocket that really is emblematic of all of this innovation and what's emblazoned on the back of it, an apple with a bite taken out of it. Isn't that interesting? Where has this life we've lost in living? See, the question I want to ask this morning isn't so much like, how does the church keep up with this pace, but it's, what is this pace doing to our souls? The world we live in that we all feel is more, more, faster, quicker, innovate, more and more. But the problem is there still is not and never will be a pill, an algorithm, an app, or anything that can cultivate the formation of our souls. And so when we buy the myth that more is better, we buy the myth that quicker is better, we buy the myth that innovation means better, do we sacrifice the very slow, deep, formative work of our souls? As the Japanese theologian Kusuke Kuyama wrote a beautiful little book called 3 Mile Per Hour God, where he says, if God is love and God became flesh, he says that love must have a speed, and that speed is 3 miles an hour. It's the pace at which humans walk, because that is what God has chosen to do. See, it's the slow work of God that gets into our soul. We want a short circuit to formation, but there doesn't exist one. Jesus, the work of Jesus in formation is slow and it is steady. See, it's not about how we keep up, it's how do we counteract this acceleration so our souls can be formed at a deep level. If you have your Bibles, flip to John chapter 15. And this morning, the text we're looking at that Jason read for us is going to lay out a very simple yet maybe challenging task for us in this idea of formation. Because again, how do we find our way out of these cycles of more and more and find a counter rhythm that allows us to form into the people of God slowly but surely? So in John chapter 15, as you're getting there, it comes right after John 14. I know, brilliant. And in 14, we see Jesus offering his closing words just hours before he gets arrested and goes to the cross and dies. And so he's in what is known as the, quote, farewell discourse or the upper room discourse. And he's having one last kind of meal with his disciples, and he's giving him his, quote, famous last words. And in chapter 14, he's talking about how he has to go, but in his leaving, God will send someone better than him for them, which is wild. He says, the Holy Spirit, the advocate, the helper, the one who will help us as Jesus goes. And we don't have these on the screen, but just follow with me in 14, 16 through 19. He says, and I will ask my Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. Did you catch that? Jesus says, I'm going away, but this is actually for your betterment because the Holy Spirit will come and you will be with the Holy Spirit. And he says, that Holy Spirit is that sort of advocate, and it's through that that we will find life. You see, Jesus, in the very last words before his arrest and death to his disciples, says, here's what you need to know. The Holy Spirit will be with you. The Holy Spirit will be with you. You will not be alone. You won't be able to see me. The world won't be able to see me. I will leave, but the Holy Spirit will be present. And then when we get to chapter 15, just a few short verses later, Jesus is going to riff on this metaphor of the vine and the branches, and it's his way of kind of drawing out or illustrating what our relationship to God and the Holy Spirit looks like in order for us to maintain our connection to him. Okay, so kind of keep that in mind, that he's gone from this discussion on the Holy Spirit. He actually returns to it a little later on as well, but let's pick up in chapter 15 now in verse 1. Again, Jesus speaking says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, and while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. And you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. So Jesus opens this scene, and he's, again, drawing on this imagery. He says, I am the true vine. Now, this is the seventh of John's I am statements, which he's building throughout the gospel. He has seven of these statements that are kind of identifying most clearly the identity of Jesus. And so when he gets to the seventh one, if we had been reading through John, it would, like, our ears would perk up. Okay, here's another one of those I am statements. He says, I am the true vine. And he says, there's another character here, and it's the Father. It's God the Father is the gardener. And the gardener is the one who, in verse 2, he's looking at the branches and the vines, and he's trimming and he's pruning that which doesn't produce fruit. Those things which are there but aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing. And so he begins to prune that fruit or those branches away. Then we get this line in chapter 3, or verse 3. It says, "You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you." Now remember, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and so he's talking about how he's already preached these things to him. It's a hard teaching, right after that, where he says he's pruning that which doesn't bear fruit, and Jesus is reassuring them, saying, listen, you've already been made clean because of what I've already preached to you. He's assuring them that it's not a moment of chastisement, but rather encouragement, saying you're already clean because of what I had already said to you. Look down at verse 4. "Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine, and neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me." Now, four times in this verse, Jesus uses this word remain. He'll use it eight times in the eight verses we read. And if you go all the way out to verse 10, he uses it two more times. Okay, it is clear that the central piece of this teaching of Jesus is this word remain. If you have an older translation, your Bible might say abide, but he says that the fundamental task is that we as his disciples would remain or abide in him. But yet he says the second phrase at the very start of verse 4, he says, "as I also remain in you." Right, and even it's a little more nuanced in the original language. It's actually something more like remain in me and I in you. Like he doesn't say remain again. It's this sort of way in which Jesus is clarifying, like there's a sort of mutual indwelling that takes place. That we remain in Jesus, and at the very same time, he remains in us. It's actually quite beautiful. The imagery in which he's saying is, yes, I'm going to go, but there's this connection, this interconnectivity between us. The word remain is this word that we have on the screen. It's the Greek word meno. And it's where we would translate remain or to stay, to abide, to wait in. It has almost this idea of to make your home in. It's the idea of like organizing the whole of your life around connection to the thing in which you are menoing or remaining in. So this word is really essential because think of the metaphor that he's using, right? He's saying in the same way that a branch must remain in the vine if it's to live, so too you are to remain in Jesus, right? We're about to step into, or we are in, my favorite season of the year, fall. And fall, we're going to watch this process all play out, right? We're going to watch leaves disconnect from the vine, and they're going to fall on the ground, and they're going to wither in such a way that they're clearly dead, right? And he's using this metaphor that would have been very similar. He says, if we are to stay connected and alive in Christ, we must remain in him in the same way that a branch, if it disconnects from the vine, will begin to wither. It will begin to break off. You see, if a branch is going to produce fruit, it must stay connected to the vine. And Jesus said, so too it is with you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Now notice, it's the second time he said, I am the vine. He identifies himself twice as the vine here. In verse 1, he says, I am the vine, and the Father is the gardener. So he does it in context of who he is to God. But then here in verse 5, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He's saying, now I am defining myself in the context of who I am to you. See, there's three characters that are at play here: the gardener, the vine, and the branches. And at the center of everything is the vine. It's Jesus. Right? He says the gardener's on this side and he is connected. The reason the gardener's around is because of the vine, and we are the branches, and the reason that we're connected is because of the vine. See, at the center of this whole kind of framework for formation is Jesus right at the center. And he says, I am the vine, my Father is the gardener, I am the vine, and you are the branches. He says, if you remain in me, this is in verse 5, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. Right? He says that, in again, just in that same way, as the branch, if it's going to thrive, must maintain the vine, so too you must do that. I'm currently working my way through St. Augustine's City of God, which is like 800 pages if I don't know what he's writing about, which makes it a good one to fall asleep to. But there's this beautiful section in that where he talks about humanity under the condition of sin. And Augustine, the way he talks about that condition is that the human is shriveled or shrinked. It's less than it's supposed to be. And I was listening to someone talk about the book because that's how I'm at all trying to understand the book. And the guy who, the lecturer I was listening to, talked about how the imagery that Augustine has in mind is almost, to use modern language, like a sponge. And he says humans were meant to be permeated by the Holy Spirit. But you know that sponge you have at home that's sitting next to your sink that you'll go home to this afternoon and you haven't used it for a while, so it's like curled up and crusty, right? Like you can still identify it as a sponge, but really a sponge is supposed to be permeated with water. That is when it's living into its telos, its goal. And Augustine is saying, listen, that's what happens to the human when it is not living in line with God, when it is under the condition of sin. It's like the identity of the human has shriveled up. It's like that crusty sponge where, yeah, it's still human, we see that, but its choice to disconnect from what it's supposed to be is clearly affecting it. And Jesus says, when you don't stay connected to the vine, what you were created for, what you were meant to be permeated by the Holy Spirit, when you don't do that, you go the destiny of just like any other branch. Those fall away, and where do they go? They just get swept up and thrown out. He says, it's not because God is sitting there and he's like casting this and that there, but rather he says it's disconnected from the vine, and so the very destiny of those sorts of leaves is to be tossed away, because they're refusing to connect to the vine. So in the same way, he says, listen, you are to stay connected. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. And I love in there, because listen, he says, if you, and this is back in verse 5. He says, if you remain in me and I in you, notice, you will bear fruit. It's not might, it's not maybe. He says, if you remain in Jesus, fruit will come. And Jesus loves this analogy of tree and the fruit. He used this all over the place. He used this in Luke, I think it's Luke 6, where he says, listen, a good tree produces good fruit, a bad tree produces bad fruit, because what Jesus is riffing on is he says, listen, a branch on an apple tree will do nothing but produce apples because that's what it is. He says, if that tree is a good tree, it's going to produce good fruit. And Jesus here is saying, listen, if you stay connected or remain, find your home in, abide in the vine, you will produce fruit. Not maybe, not might. We can be sure of that. He says, you will produce fruit. Look down at verse 7. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Now again, fruitfulness is a metaphor the New Testament loves, as I've mentioned. Think of Galatians 5, probably should come to mind, the fruit of the Spirit. And this idea of producing fruit is this idea of Christ-likeness. Throughout the New Testament, it's used as this example of producing an inward character that's more and more becoming like Christ. Right, if you remember in Galatians 5, Paul's whole thing is all you do is you don't go try to produce love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, all that. He says, no, you walk with the Spirit. And as you are with the Spirit, the fruit of that, what naturally comes from being with the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. He says that just flows out of you. See, Paul is riffing on Jesus here, where Jesus says, listen, just remain in the vine, and that will produce a faithfulness in there. Which is why Jesus can say something to the effect of, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. Because when we are connected to the vine and it's producing fruit in us and our inward character is becoming more and more like Christ, the desires of our heart become more and more the desires of God's heart. And so when we ask for things after having done that inward transformation, it's the very things that God himself would ask for as well. Delight in the Lord, and he will give you what you wish. Same thing. You are a different person when you are connected to the vine. You have different desires and wants than when you are not. When you are permeated, to use that example of the sponge, with water, when you are permeated with the Holy Spirit, it changes the essence of who you are. And Jesus says, listen, remain in me and I will remain in you. So, how then, in a world of the iPhone, of Twitter, of labor-saving devices, of acceleration and speed and motion and going and more, how do we remain in Jesus? How do we remain in Jesus amongst a world that feels like it's pulling us into every other direction? Well, again, Jesus in these final words is trying to lay out a strategy in which we can come to that. And what I want to draw out here is that you see a sort of tripart framework for spiritual formation. Okay, remember what I talked about. You have God as the gardener, you have Jesus the vine, and you have us as the branches. But remember where we started in 14, you have the Holy Spirit. And I like to think, although Jesus doesn't quite nail or kind of bring it out here, but I like to think of why he began with the Holy Spirit is that Jesus is saying the Holy Spirit is flowing throughout that entire relationship. He's flowing from God through Jesus to us and then back. He's sort of in the vine. He's the life-giving source that's flowing through all of these things, because when we walk with the Spirit, as Paul would say, that's when that happens. When we remain in the vine, or how we remain in the vine, is by staying in step with the Holy Spirit. So what do we do then? How do we go about this? This idea that we have the gardener, God the Father, we have the vine, God the Son, and we have the branches, which are us. How do we organize a life in such a way where we remain connected to the vine? That's a good question, and it's a difficult one, but I think we have some stuff we're excited about. But before we do that, I would guess that our life looks a little bit like this picture that we have on the screen. This is an image that I've used that helps me think through this a little bit. If you see right at the center, there's a cross in there that's kind of hidden, right? For most of us, when we go about trying to abide in Jesus, we do so, I would say, somewhat haphazardly. Not all of us, but many of us, we kind of just do it sporadically. And what we most often do is we layer on Jesus and kind of put Jesus in the midst of our life, but our life's chaotic. We're running from this thing to that. That acceleration problem is so true. We're just sprinting from one thing to the next. And what you see is every once in a while, you do in fact bump into the cross. You do bump into Jesus. And that formation actually does take place. God is good in that. He says, but the reality is it's kind of haphazard. We just fold Jesus in and think, well, maybe Jesus, I'll just bump into him throughout my life. So our life looks pretty chaotic. See, what we need is some way in which to bring about this image, where rather than that, we find a way to organize our life around the cross. And see, then when we organize everything and everything kind of falls into place around this remaining in Jesus, the cross and Jesus becomes more evident. It becomes more manifest in our life. See, we need something to help us organize or intentionally go about formation. Well, this issue of how do we organize our lives around Jesus is actually a problem as old as the church itself. Okay, and what we found historically is that dating all the way back really to Daniel in the Old Testament in Babylon, where he organized even in the midst of the Babylonian Empire and all of its formative sway, he held to a certain set of practices where he said, I'm going to pray 3 times a day. I'm going to abstain and eat a particular diet that would help orient and index my heart towards the things of God so that I don't get caught up in that formative sway. It was a small act of resistance. It was practices and habits that help us navigate those things. You see, it was his desire to still follow Jesus, even in the midst of an empire that would try to pull him away from the things of God. I want to read you this quote from an old professor of mine named Susan Phillips, who has this beautiful book called The Cultivated Life. And in there, she uses this image of circus living, and what she means is really the squiggly line on the left. Okay, so when she uses this word, she doesn't mean it derogatory towards society. She's using it in a way that's like, squiggly, right? It's all over the place. So she says this, even in the context of an increasingly circus-like society, and with our own imperfect vision, so reliant on hints and guesses, we can participate in our growing. And I love this line. Discipline joins desire as we turn and return to God. And what she's saying is she's contrasting this idea of the circus-like environment in which we live, where everything's just pulling us in every direction, the acceleration problem. He says, that's happening. And she says, what we need is not a circus-like life, but a cultivated one. And he says, for most of us, if we've said yes to Jesus, we say, hey, I want to be the branch that stays connected to the vine. That's our desire, right? You are what you love. And if you're in here following Jesus, your deepest desire, you're the one that's buried really far down there that sometimes is crowded out by the strongest desire, but your deepest desire is, in fact, to orient your life around Jesus. But the problem is, oftentimes, we forget this idea that discipline must join desire. What Jesus is saying is listen, there's all this activity. God is pruning, he's cutting, he's looking at this process, he's involved. Jesus is in there, and he's the vine, and all the growth is coming from the vine. I mean, the image of that tripart kind of understanding of framework is God and Jesus are really active. They're doing a bunch of stuff, right? He's bringing the Holy Spirit, he's entering human flesh, he's dying on the cross, all these things that we can't do. And what's the branch doing? It's doing one thing. It's remaining. We don't have to do everything. We can't do everything. Jesus is explicit in this text. Apart from him, we cannot do anything. He says, but we abide. We make the decision. We add a little bit of that discipline to say, I want to connect into the vine and abide, remain, make my home in it, because that's my role in formation. Not doing all the other stuff. Only God can do that stuff. But I can connect to the vine. I can organize my life in such a way I can resist the way that the world around me is pulling me in all these other directions. It's disintegrating my soul. I'm like the shriveled sponge that needs to be permeated with the Spirit. But we can kind of, I don't know if a sponge doesn't have legs, but it's like flopping into the water, right? Like, that's all we can do. So I just want to get in the way where the water is going to flow. So we need some way to organize that. Well, like Daniel, and the early followers of Jesus, they developed a kind of tool that the church would use to help facilitate this, and it's what they called a rule of life. And this dates back really, again, as I said, to Daniel. You see it pop up in Augustine in the 3rd century. You see it even later, about 1,500 years ago, around the year 500, with the rule of St. Benedict. And St. Benedict, the rule of St. Benedict, you can find online and read now. It's actually one of the documents that gave shape to Western civilization. It's a pretty important document. But in there, it was Benedict that was saying, I want to organize a community of monastics and say, we want to set apart our life and live with this sort of intentionality in order to stay connected or to abide in Jesus. Now, this is ancient language for us, so this idea of rule sounds a little bit terrifying, but note a couple of things. It's rule, not rules. Okay? The word rule is really, it's from the Latin, or the reason we got this picture is it's from the word regula, which means like a ruler or a straight piece of wood or a pattern or a model to step into. Okay? This idea of a rule is, at least in the Latin, there's a little bit of a debate around this, but we believe it's where we got the word trellis. So think of a trellis. Lindsay and I spent 6 years living in the Napa Valley, so we got a little more accustomed to vines and grapes and trellises than we ever were before. But think about the role of a trellis to a grapevine, right? Its only purpose is to aid the growth of the vine and the branches. The purpose is not actually the trellis. It's just there as a tool. It's a structure that helps take the vine, lift it up off the ground so that it prevents it from rot, that it gives it light and air, and allows the fruit to flourish, because that's what a grapevine needs. And what's interesting is grapevines, I didn't know this till this week, are actually climbing vines. They seek out, if you find grapevines out in the wild, you'll find them crawling up rocks and up the sides of walls because the grapevine knows it needs a structure. It wants to get up off the ground. It knows to flourish, it must rise above the floor. And so a rule of life is to a disciple of Jesus what a trellis is to a grapevine. It's simply a structure, a set of habits and practices that help lift our life out of the squiggly mess and just say, maybe there's some things we can do that can orient it around Christ. The purpose is never the trellis, but the trellis helps the vine flourish. It helps us abide in Jesus. Notice also that it's a rule, not a law. Okay, there's an important distinction. See, a law is something that's guilt, innocence based. It's about doing it or not doing it. Right, a rule is something different. It's not guilt, innocence based, but rather it's based in relationship. A rule is rigid. A law is rigid. It's hard, right? You run through the stop sign here at the corner of Shell Boulevard, you'll get a ticket. There's not like you can negotiate or something, right? Like, that's just simply the rule, or the law. It's simply the law. It's, you do that, you break that. A rule is meant to be flexible. It's supposed to aid. If at any point you need to redesign the trellis in order to help the vine flourish, go ahead. You're not going to get arrested for that. It's flexible. It's malleable. It's meant to help us kind of orient around that. See, laws are good in certain places. They're really important. It's what helps our society function, of course. But what we're talking about here is not law. We're talking about rule. We're talking about an aid, a structure to help organize and orient our life towards Jesus. It's a set of structures to help the kind of architecture of a life of a disciple. It's how can we orient ourselves around Jesus? Well, Andy Crouch would define a rule of life this way. He says a rule of life is a set of practices to guard our habits and guide our lives. Richard Foster, author of Celebration of Discipline, a beautiful book, he writes this. He says, a rule of life outlines a pattern for living which is immersed in Christ and invites us to shape ourselves to it, to become straight and true. How I would define a rule of life is this. I would say a rule of life is a set of practices that organize and orient the habits of our regular days to help us practice presence with Jesus and participate in his work in the world. So what we presented a couple weeks back was that we really believe the future of our church is to come together as a community, just like so many followers of Jesus have done since the inception of the church, and said, how do we collectively build a trellis for our souls? Where we find that there are unique challenges that we are facing in our day and age in which we need to counterform against. And so in a world of acceleration, of hurry, of pace, we need something that draws our attentiveness back to God. We need habits that will slow us down. Because these habits of silence and solitude and Sabbath are the very trellis that lifts us up out of the chaos of acceleration and just say, I need to thrive by staying connected to the vine a little more. And so our rule of life is designed really around four practices that you've seen in the video we've played the 3 weeks previous to this. But the four practices are attentiveness. And we practice attentiveness to God in contrast to a world of distraction and hurry. And the elements of that trellis are by cultivating habits of silence and solitude and Sabbath. And in just like 2-3 weeks from today, we're going to launch our first habit series where we're going to preach through silence and solitude. And we're going to kind of wrestle with what that looks like. And for those 2-3 weeks, we're going to teach on that. And then we're going to roll out a community group curriculum, which if you're not in a group, I encourage you to get in one. But we're going to roll out a curriculum that's going to help dive deeper into this. It's going to help you learn in community, how do we integrate this into the regular days of my life? And then even beyond that, we're going to do what Sandy announced last week. We're going to launch these things called practice labs, which is the idea that just what I do here is teach and preach, but what we know about you all and humans in general, this is actually one of the worst ways to learn, is for me talking at you for 30 minutes. And you guys are like, I know, can you finish? But these practice labs are the idea of how can we take what we're learning and actually sit in a, quote, lab experience and figure out how to try it on. So we design these labs to both equip you with particular tools and practical skills as well as then give you the experience of silence and solitude, because it wasn't remiss of me to say, like, so I'm going to talk for like 30 minutes every Sunday on silence and not actually do silence, right? We want to try that out. And then after that whole season, we'll work on it as a community for about 6 months, but we'll return to our Gospel of Mark preaching series, and we'll go back into kind of our ordinary life as the church, all the while working on cultivating this habit for about 6 months, because habits take some time. So we'll work on that individually. We'll work on it in community groups. And as we return to those regular rhythms of life, then come the spring, it'll be time for us to take on our next habit, which is Sabbath. And in the spring, we're going to do the same sort of thing. We're going to enter into what you could call kind of practice time. Where for a couple weeks, we'll preach on Sabbath, we'll roll curriculum out, we'll do practice labs around what this looks like. And then for 6 months, we'll try to do this Sabbath thing as we go back to our regular kind of ordinary time. Because what we really believe fundamentally is that if we are going to grow in Christ's likeness, if we are to be a transformed people transforming the peninsula, we need a trellis for our souls. We need a community that is bought in and says, we want to follow Jesus and try this thing out with immense grace, right? It is not at all about us doing it perfectly. That's law. We're just worried about, can we just take one step towards Jesus? Yeah, I think I want to close with maybe one example and a metaphor that's been helpful for me to think through this is you could say that Lindsay and I have a sort of rule of life for our marriage. And we don't use that language to talk about it, so I'm just going to expand that metaphor onto it. But we have a set of kind of habits and things that we do that hopefully help our marriage flourish. And so one of those I've shared from stage before is that every Saturday morning, we set aside time as a part of our Sabbath practice where it's just us kind of sitting in our home library and we drink coffee together and it's unstructured. It's a time where we just say we're going to connect. Sometimes it's 30 minutes, other times it's 3 hours, where we get the chance to talk and to connect and we don't structure it. It's not rigid and all that. And the majority of Saturdays, we observe that and we step into that space. But there are plenty of times where soccer practice gets in the way or I'm grumpy and ruin it or something and where it falls apart. Now, that isn't a space where we feel guilt. I don't feel guilty when we bypass that. I'm not gonna get arrested or anything because we missed our Saturday mornings together, but I feel distance. I feel a separation from her. I feel that pull where when it goes week after week where we haven't done that, I feel that distance. The intimacy breaks down a little bit, not out of guilt and shame, but just because that's a structure we've created to help us connect and flourish. The same is true with Jesus. All these practices and things that we'll roll out, we're really excited about, but listen, it's not about guilt and shame. It's just about how do we foster intimacy with Jesus. How do we strategically follow Jesus together in this particular moment? It was the French priest, Pierre Teilhard de Chardin, who said, "Always, above all, trust in the slow work of God." I love that phrase. So what he's saying is, listen, this act of following Jesus, of organizing our community life as a trellis for our souls, is simply a step to say we always trust in the slow work of God. Fruit does not burst out of the branch. We will go through fall, we'll go through winter, but there'll be a day in spring when we start to see that first bloom of branches and leaves popping out, and eventually fruit over time will take shape. Church, so true with you and I, if we just take that one step towards Jesus, we can trust in the slow work of God. He will produce fruit if we remain in him and he remains in us. So let's pray as we close. Lord, that's a beautiful text, a beautiful promise, God, that you would remain in us. But Lord, part of this process is us coming before you and just saying there are things in which we are connected to that are not you. And so God, we just look to you as the gardener to do the work you do, to prune those things away. The areas, the habits, the things in which are oriented away from you, God, would you just do that work? Maybe even the next few moments, God, you would bring to mind those areas of our life that are disconnected to the vine. God, would you highlight those things that are preventing us from stepping into relationship with you? Most of us know what those things are. But God, we have to hold those loosely in front of you. So Lord, would you do that work, that slow work that we can trust in, knowing that you will in fact produce that fruit. And God, help us just to focus on that one thing. Lord, can we just abide in you? Can we make our home in you? So Lord, meet us here. Meet us this week. And Lord, open our eyes to how we can do our part a little bit more. In Jesus' name, amen.